Well, we're coming this evening to Hebrews chapter 2, and in particular we're going to look at the first four verses. Let me remind you that in the first chapter, the Apostle Paul, and I know there's some debate as to who actually wrote Hebrews, but we're going to settle for Paul this time. Paul has been extolling the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And throughout the whole of the first chapter, there hasn't been so much as even one word of application or of exhortation about the points that he was making. But now, as a concerned pastor, he pauses and he wants to make his argument for the things that he has been saying. And in our text, we have the first of five warnings that are given throughout this book of Hebrews. We pointed out to you previously that the theme of the book of Hebrews is of the supremacy of Christ, and we're going to see how he's greater than the prophets, greater than the angels, and greater than so many other things. The other point of interest about the book of Hebrews is the warnings that it gives. We've got the first of those warnings in our text this afternoon. These are warnings that are addressed typically to professing Christians, those who were within the church. And you notice that Paul, there in verse 1, uses the first person plural, the little word we, so that he might identify himself with his readers. He's saying we are facing the same temptations. He's not some writer living in an ivory tower that's high and above and exempt from all of the dangers and tribulations that they're facing. He, rather, like every faithful pastor, was exhorting himself, first of all, even as he exhorted his congregation. And the danger that he's confronting is this: the danger of drifting. The danger of drifting. Now, I don't know what comes to mind when you think of the word drifting. And if I were to ask you to close your eyes for a moment and think about the concept of drifting, what mental images would you see? Well, perhaps you might think of a sailboat out on the ocean, a ship out on the sea. The engine has died and the boat is at the mercy of the wind and the waves, and it's drifting upon the tides. That's certainly one image that comes to mind. Maybe you think of driving a car. Maybe you've become distracted as you're driving along and you've drifted out of the lane that you're supposed to be in into the oncoming lane with traffic on its way and lights flashing and horns honking. It happens, you know, you can drift out of lane. You might even talk about nations that drift. You might think of the biblical standards that were once the bedrock and the foundation of society that are gradually, maybe not even gradually anymore, being eroded away, and the nation is in danger of drifting from those old moorings into great danger in the things that they allow and the things that they permit. You might think of churches. We might think of denominations that drift. Biblical truths that were once considered as being fundamentals of the faith that our forefathers once held on to that are now being neglected. I can think of at least one local church that I know of where the pastor does not believe in hell or in the judgment of God. Denominations can drift from the truth. What about marriages? Have you ever heard someone say, I don't know what happened, we just drifted apart? It's sad, and while it shouldn't happen, it very often does. Congregations can drift. You can start like a house on fire because they are on fire for the Lord. And certainly in the early days of a new church, the members are consumed with reaching people and touching lives and growing as a church and are a positive influence in their society. They're willing to do whatever they can, whatever they must, in order to let their light shine brightly before the darkened world around them. And yet without meaning, we can drift into lukewarmness and a cold spirit of mediocrity. So believers can drift. You remember what it was like when you were first converted to the Lord? And it seemed that everything was wonderful and your heart was on fire for the Lord Jesus Christ. But now, perhaps we've been neglecting the means of grace. Maybe our Bibles lie unopened from week to week. The prayer meeting is not a place that we attend. And gradually, we become careless. It seems to me that this opening part of chapter 2, that as a pastor, he's talking to a people who know the truth, and to a large extent believe the truth. They're well aware of the good news of salvation that's provided in Jesus Christ, but it seems that they haven't committed their lives to it. And as such, they are in danger of drifting past the call of God to eternal disaster. I remember reading a story many years ago of two young men that were in a rowing boat, and they were on the Niagara River, of all places. And as they were sailing or drifting down the river, they were fishing, I believe, at the time, and they passed a sign, and it said, "The point of no return." And little did they realize at that moment, but all was lost. And no matter how hard they rowed and tried to get to the bank or to reverse the speed of the current that was carrying them, they were actually being drawn closer and closer to the edge of the great Niagara Falls into which they would plunge to their death. There is a danger that when we just drift along in life that we can pass that point of no return. We need to remember that this book of Hebrews was written particularly to the Jews of that day, some of whom had become Christians, others who were at least considering the possibility of becoming Christians, and to others who had outwardly rejected the Messiah that was being preached. And it's to that middle group, those who were considering becoming Christians, that these words were intended. They knew about the good news of salvation. They had heard about the possibility of being saved through the Lord Jesus Christ. They've known that message, and yet they've never committed themselves to it. They may even have been faithfully attending some local church, and yet in spite of all the things that they believed, at least intellectually, they had neglected to believe at the heart level, at a trusting level. So the writer's trying to warn them about the danger to their soul, the danger of drifting carelessly past the point of no return, when the day of grace for them would be over and they're headed towards destruction on the rocks of oblivion. And since we have encountered such a great salvation, we too must be careful not to drift away from it. So I bring you to Hebrews chapter 2, and in particular to verse 3, in what has been described as the unanswerable question: how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? The unanswerable question: how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? So I have three main points I want to share with you this evening. The first of them being that salvation offered to us in Jesus Christ is indescribably great. So great salvation. It reminds me of what we read in John chapter 3 and verse 16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He not only loved the world, but he so loved it. And he so loved the world that he provided us so great salvation. Salvation in Christ is indescribably great. What makes salvation great? Well, firstly, I'm going to give you a couple of reasons. It's the one thing that every person needs more than anything else. You know, in church circles, perhaps we use and throw around the word salvation so much that we lose a sense of its importance or of its greatness. But verse 3 draws our attention back to what salvation is all about when it uses the concept and that little word, escape. How shall we escape? an escape points to a situation of great danger. You don't need to be saved unless you are in grave danger of perishing. The Bible tells us that outside of Jesus Christ, every person has sinned and is under the judgment of God. We are all rightfully judged, and the condemnation of the Almighty rests upon us. We have broken God's holy law, and the breaking of that law carries with it a just penalty. The Lord has told us that the soul that sinneth shall die. That's the punishment. The wages of sin is death, an eternal separation from God. In fact, he goes so far as to tell us in John chapter 3 and verse 36 that the wrath of God abides on those who do not obey the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me quote those words to you. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. You may be familiar, you may have heard of Jonathan Edwards and his very famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, in which he likened those who are outside of Christ to a spider hanging by a thread over an open fire. He reminds us that it's only the mercy of God that keeps us from falling at any moment into those everlasting flames. You've got salvation mixed up, you know. I heard of one very popular TV evangelist who described salvation as a change from a negative to a positive self-image. What nonsense! Salvation doesn't mean that the Lord Jesus will help you fulfill your dreams. He's not there simply to help you improve your marriage or to give you peace and joy. God's salvation isn't just a nice thing to have to round out your perfect, successful, happy life. Salvation is about rescuing you from the wrath which is to come. And since every one of us by nature are in imminent danger of facing God in judgment, salvation then becomes our greatest need. It's our greatest need. Salvation is great because it addresses the greatest need that you and I have. Salvation is great because it comes to us from none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Look at the very opening word of chapter 2, therefore. I never get tired of saying this, but when you see a therefore, ask why it's therefore. Because it's pointing us back to chapter 1. Where Paul has been extolling the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's eternal Son. And he has told us that Jesus is God's final word to us. He is the heir of all things, the creator of the universe, the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his nature, the upholder of all things by the word of his power. He has made purification for us for sins by the shedding of his blood, and who now sits at the Father's right hand in the majesty and high. He is superior to the angels who themselves worship and serve him. And therefore, for this reason, Jesus Christ, the glorious Son of God, went to the cross to secure our salvation, to purify us from our sin, because our salvation is indescribably necessary, and he makes it indescribably great. As I said already, there's not a word of application in chapter 1. It sets forth for us the doctrine of the exalted person of the Lord Jesus Christ in relation to the Father and the angels, and only then does he come and bring forth this doctrine of salvation. What's the point I'm trying to make? Well, sound doctrine must be the foundation for practical application. We live in a day when many pastors are minimizing doctrine. You've probably heard things such as, oh, doctrine is divisive. or people don't like to hear about theology or deep biblical content. Oh, what they really want to know is how to get along in their marriages, how to deal with life's problems. And there are pastors that are giving sermons, if you could call them that, that are devoid of any spiritual application and any real biblical doctrine. Sermons that could easily appear in an edition of Reader's Digest without any modification at all. But Paul wants to see the connection between the great doctrines of Christ in chapter 1 and the therefore of chapter 2. Our salvation is indescribably great because it comes to us from none other than the eternal Son of God, who left the majesty on high to become the sacrifice of our sins. And he has announced that this good news throughout his earthly ministry, his teachings revealing to us how we can be reconciled to God, who himself offered up his own body as a sacrifice for our sins, rising again from the dead, who is now ever living at the Father's right hand, awaiting the time when his enemies shall become his footstool. And the question is asked, well, how can we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? A salvation that meets us at the very point of our need, provided by none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. How can you escape if you neglect his salvation? Salvation is great, thirdly, because eyewitnesses confirmed it as being true. In other words, it's not just some fanciful idea with no factual basis. It may make a nice story, but it's certainly not worth giving your life for, or suffering the loss of property or esteem or any of those things. But verse 3 tells us, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? The gospel comes to us based upon the proclamation of those who directly heard the Savior, who were witnesses to his ministry. It's not the collection of a bunch of religious ideas by a group of philosophers who are speculating about how we might be reconciled to God. The gospel is a matter of revelation from Jesus Christ himself, and is of historical fact, and is carried to us by the witnesses of those who heard him. He really lived. His teachings, his miracles are truthfully recorded in the gospels. He actually died upon the cross. He physically rose from the grave. He bodily ascended back again to heaven. And eyewitnesses saw these things and recorded these things for us, and they're now proclaimed unto us. If they were merely fictional stories, then those who lived in that day would have laughed the apostles out of town. But rather, these witnesses held to the truth of who Jesus was, even to the cost of their own lives. There's not an apostle that didn't give his life for the cause of Jesus Christ. Who would die to perpetrate a myth or a lie? No, it comes to us from the eyewitnesses of Jesus himself. We're also told that salvation is great because it's confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders and diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost. God himself confirmed the message by miracles through the apostles. I believe he's referring in particular to the miracles that we find recorded in the book of Acts. The signs and the wonders and the miracles, they're all basically synonymous terms, but they have little differences in meanings. Signs points to the fact that the miracles have a spiritual significance. So when a lame man is raised to walk again, or a dead man is raised to life, it's pointing to something beyond the fact that this one now can walk or this one now lives. They're pictures of what God is doing to us spiritually. He makes the spiritual lame to walk. He makes the spiritually dead alive. When you read of wonders, we're thinking about the amazement upon the faces of those who witness such things. Things that aren't typically humanly possible. Then we read of diverse miracles. That word diverse, we might think of diverse. It simply means manifold. It actually has the idea of being multicolored. The grace of God being multicolored. It takes in all the colors of the spectrum. Diverse miracles. You see, the word miracle is a focus upon the power of God that's being displayed, and gifts of the Holy Ghost given according to his will. Paul explains in 1 Corinthians 12 that not everyone has the same gifts. But as it is within our human body, the body of Christ is made up of different gifts and abilities and talents given to the Lord's people. I know there are some today that claim that the church should receive and exercise these miraculous gifts, whether it's of healing or miracles or speaking in tongues and such things. We would argue, however, that those gifts ended with the New Testament canon. It seems to me that those who emphasize such gifts overlook God's purposes for them. They were given primarily to confirm the gospel. In fact, if you study the miracles in the Bible, you'll find that they're not uniformly distributed. In other words, they're not continuous at any particular time. They occur in little clusters at critical times in history. It would seem to me, at least, that the gifts had diminished even by the time that this book of Hebrews was being written. Otherwise, the author wouldn't have referred to the miracles done by the apostles. He'd refer to the miracles that you've seen happen all around you. He'd refer to that ongoing phenomena that was happening in their midst, but he doesn't do that. He speaks about the miracles done by the apostles. You can even look in the life of Paul, and we're getting off topic here a little bit, the miracles in Paul's life. Read in Acts chapter 19 how they carried handkerchiefs from Paul to those that were sick, and such handkerchiefs brought healing. I don't know how that happened, but that's what the scriptures affirm. And yet we get to the end of Paul's life, and what do we find? He didn't tell Timothy to wait for the healing handkerchief to arrive. He said, take a little wine for thy stomach's sake. In other words, take your medicine, Timothy. It'll be good for you. Paul, in 2 Timothy 4, didn't heal Trophimus, but we're told he left him sick at Miletus. So it seemed that these miraculous gifts were not God's normal way of operating, but neither should we restrict his ability to perform such things if it is his will. The point is this: these gifts confirmed the message of the gospel. They showed that the apostles who carried that word to those new places, that they were there in the power of God, and God was at work. And by virtue of the things that people were seeing, that they should believe and accept God's so great salvation. So that's my first point. God's salvation is so great. My second point is this: the consequences of neglecting it are terrible. Now, it doesn't expressly say what we will face if we neglect this so great salvation. However, if you go over a few chapters into chapter 10, we get a certainly a more graphic account. We're told there in verse 27 that if we don't escape, we will face a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour your adversaries. There's an awful judgment that awaits. And so Paul sets before us the consequences of neglecting salvation by contrasting the law with the gospel. Look at verse 2. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and he's talking here about the giving of the law to Moses in the Old Testament, The Old Testament doesn't, again, expressly say that the angels gave the law to Moses, but it implies that. And Paul is saying that the law imposed frightening penalties for sin. You remember what happened to the man who was found picking up sticks on the Sabbath day? Or what the punishment was for rebellion for children towards their parents? Sometimes God sent punishment directly from heaven. We can think of the likes of Korah and his fellows who found the ground opening up before them and then being swallowed up as rebels before God. You might think of the plagues that God sent amongst his people, or the nations that he sent to chastise them that were walking waywardly. And Paul is saying that those in the Old Testament under the law, that God was acting in justice toward them. When you broke the law, you suffered the consequences of the broken law. And he's contrasting that then with the gospel. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, if those under the law and disobedience received due punishment, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? He's saying the neglect of the law brought punishment from God. The neglect of the gospel is far worse. He's making an argument from the lesser to the greater. He's saying, if this is what it was under the law, how much worse will it be when you neglect the grace of God? If the Jews under the law were punished for their disobedience, how much more will we come under God's judgment if we turn our back on so great a salvation that's offered through the death of God's Son? We make a mistake if we think that the demands of the gospel are somehow less than those of the law. We make a mistake if we think that the gospel allows us to be sloppy or careless about God's standards of holiness, that he will somehow wink his eye or shrug his shoulders and say, well, it doesn't really matter in the end. That's a dangerous way to think. Hebrews 10 and verse 29, of how much sorer punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. If those under the law were justly condemned for their sins, how much more those who neglect so great salvation? This brings me to my last point, the danger of drifting. In spite of the greatness of God's salvation, we are in danger of drifting away from it. The immediate concern in the book of Hebrews was due to the fact that many were facing trials and the threat of persecution. And with such threats before them, there was a danger of them turning down their level of commitment, of not being fully on board with all that the Lord had said, and drifting away from Christ. The ultimate cause of drifting is neglect. How shall we escape if we neglect? Sometimes drifting is unintentional. If you've ever steered a boat, you'll know that you have to deliberately try and keep it on course, or else you will drift with the wind and the currents. The stronger the current, the more constant attention is required to keep the vessel on course. And since we live in a day where there are strong currents of evil all around us, it's very easy for us to drift just along with the culture round about. It doesn't take us to be actively rebellious or defiant against the Lord in order to be separated from him. We simply have to neglect or be careless about the matter of salvation. And we can do that while we're so busily involved in so many other things. Look at what it says in verse 1. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed. The more earnest heed. Let me show you another portion of scripture where that word was used. It's in Matthew chapter 22 and the verse 5, where the Savior tells a parable about a king who has invited guests to his son's wedding party, but we're told in that verse that they made light of it. And they went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. Now, there was nothing inherently sinful about going to their farms or back to their businesses. The problem, however, is that in doing so, they neglected the king's invitation, to which they should have given the more earnest heed. Someone once put it this way, what must I do to be saved? The Apostle Paul says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. What must I do to be lost? Nothing. You don't have to do anything. Just go through life drifting, paying attention to other things, and neglecting the Lord's so great salvation. So what's the antidote to this neglect and to this drifting? It's paying attention. It's giving that more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. My advice to all who will hear it is attend a church where God's so great salvation is proclaimed week by week, and then pay attention to the message. Don't come along and tune out and think to yourself, I've heard it all before, I don't need to hear it again. Don't think to yourself, what is it I have to do this week? What's my business plans for Monday through Saturday? Don't yawn and think to yourself, oh, I wish the pastor would be more interesting. Pay attention to this so great salvation. Let's start with the basics of giving deliberate effort to seeking God and the salvation that he offers. Give attention to what we understand already about the gospel. Pour over the scriptures, read them as if you're reading the will from a rich relative and you want to see just exactly what's been left for you. Read it with that degree of scrutiny where you want to know every word so you don't miss out on one thing that's promised. Read God's word as a treasure that's entrusted to your soul, and then spend time with God in that word and make prayer a priority in your life. Do not neglect the place of prayer. Do not neglect the assembling of the saints. Do not neglect the reading of God's word. Put a great deal of effort and time into so great a salvation. Set some spiritual goals to help you grow. Do you read good books to help you know God better? Do you listen to good sermons from godly men that will help you become more godly still? Are you willing to cut out from your life anything that would distract you from the matter at hand of seeking God and his salvation? Let me just, by way of conclusion, say that God's salvation is so great. It's so great. Someone said it's wonderful when you fall in love and get married. And it's nice to be able to recommend that experience, but marriage is a relationship. And relationships take time. And they take effort to maintain. I don't care how deeply you were in love when you get married, if you neglect that marriage, if you devote your attention to other things, your marriage is going to suffer and it's going to fail. Even though it's a wonderful gift from God and is worth the time and the effort that it takes to maintain it and deepen it, yet the danger is in drifting away. We're talking of something far greater than marriage here. We're talking about the salvation of God. We're talking about our eternal destiny. Don't let it drift past you. Don't neglect it. Don't get so distracted with the things that are happening around you that the opportunity for you entering into God's kingdom and the grace that's made available to you, that it slips through your fingers and is gone. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Don't keep on drifting. Don't keep on passing by as the Lord calls upon you. Call upon him while he is near. And as he calls, you respond as the boy Samuel did in his youth. Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. And we pray that you will know and experience and rejoice in the so great salvation of God, which he's given to us through his Son. I can't save you, but if I can be of any help to you in speaking to you about this subject, if you'd like to speak to someone about it, come and speak to me or to some other Christian that you know, and find out, learn about this so great salvation and how it can be yours. Call upon the Lord while he is yet near. The Lord bless these words to our hearts. Amen. Let's turn to our closing hymn.